Our God and our Father, you brought forth light out of darkness on the first day of creation, and you brought forth Christ from the dead on the first day of the new creation. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring the light of your word into our minds, into our hearts, so that we will know Christ more, and that we will shine with his light in this dark world. For this we ask in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen indeed. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24, today being Easter Sunday, we hear from the Gospel testimony, the record of Christ's resurrection. This morning we'll be thinking about what does the resurrection prove? You know, the Gospel accounts tell us what happened with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Then this evening we'll look at how does the resurrection of Christ really benefit us in this life. And from that we'll hear from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. The epistles then tell us the meaning of what has been recorded in the Gospels. So the Gospel testimony is a record about what was seen, what was done in history, and the epistles give explanation of all the significance and the purpose of those events. And we hear now from chapter 24, from Luke, a physician who made a careful documentary about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's what this is. You know, so many people in the world today, even today on Easter Sunday, when I'm really not sure what the significance is for a non-Christian Easter. Renewal, a new feeling, something coming around each year where we try to have kind of a rebirth. But in fact, what Easter is all about is this record that has been laid down in history from very reliable sources. The most reliable text from antiquity, more manuscripts available than any other text, is the New Testament. And here we listen now to chapter 24 of this portion of Luke's documentary. I'll read the whole chapter. Let us hear God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they had found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead is central to Christianity. It all hangs on this. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then we are absolutely crazy for being here today. We're wasting a good Sunday when we could be out having brunch in our favorite restaurant. Because there's no reason to be a Christian if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. It's that central. It hangs on an event from history. And we have to understand that. That's very important because in our day and age, people want to separate history and facts and science even, which is simply the measurement of data, from something called faith. As if faith is this realm of unimaginable possibilities. Anything goes, but it's never based on fact. And history is a realm of facts. And events, things happened. You know, we examine the historical evidence, and based on that, we conclude whether or not particular events happened. You can pick anything. Your favorite battle in World War II, did it actually happen? Did Homer really live? Was King Arthur a person or just a legend? And we examine facts and see whether or not those things testify to the credibility of an event. And the Christian claim has always been that it is in that realm, that faith is not separated from that. Faith is rather trusting in an event that has actually happened so that, according to the promise given, I can be made right with God and I too will have my sins forgiven and be raised from the dead. That is faith, very important to get. And sadly today, many people don't understand that. We have to understand that Christianity is an objective claim. That's what's going on here in Luke 24. You understand the difference between an objective claim and a subjective claim. This seems to be getting blurred and lost in our culture today. An objective claim is 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's an objective fact. It can't be your opinion whether or not 2 plus 2 equals 4. It is 4, whether you like it or not. A subjective fact is, you know, vanilla is the best flavor. Well, maybe for you, or maybe for me, but it's not an objective claim. Christianity is an objective claim. It's a truth claim. Christianity is not just something to be experienced, something that might give you a little bit better of a life. You can find plenty of things that do that. Christianity is a truth claim. And what we heard here in Luke 24 is a claim. These things either happened or they didn't. Now, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove? What does it prove? Well, if this is true, what Luke recorded here, and if the testimony of these people is credible, and if in fact the data from history lines up to show that it is more probable that these things actually happened than that they did not, well, it proves many things. First of all, it proves that Jesus is the truth. If Christ was raised from the dead, it proves that Jesus is the truth. Notice here, as soon as the Sabbath is over and there's early morning light, these women who knew Jesus and followed him, they were part of the company of disciples, they run to the tomb where Jesus was buried in order to bring burial spices, as was their custom, ointments to make the body so that it would smell good for a long time. And they go there, and they knew where the tomb was. They had seen it on Friday. He had only been executed a couple of days earlier, and they knew the place where Joseph of Arimathea, a fairly rich man, had the body of Jesus wrapped and buried. And when the Roman guard was set there at the tomb, they sealed it according to Roman law, and so this wasn't something hidden. This was a public thing. You could go there and everybody knew where it was. They arrive, but there's a problem according to the testimony. The tomb is empty. The body of Jesus is gone. And this is a fact of history that the Romans and the Jews never contested. You know, the Romans and the Jews both have every reason to try to squash Christianity. It makes the Romans look bad. Here they had a prisoner that they had executed and then buried and set a guard over his tomb, and now he's gone. It makes them look weak. And all they would have to have done is produce the body, and that would have ended the claim that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then the Jewish leadership, they wanted that claim silenced even more, because they're saying, these disciples of Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And all they would have to have done is produce the body. If the women had gone to the wrong tomb, if they had just hallucinated, and they really wanted to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, bring out the body. The body's gone. The body is missing. The tomb was empty. People offered explanations as to why the tomb was empty. Maybe the disciples stole it and hid it so that they could go and tell people he was raised from the dead. But the fact that the tomb was empty was never contested. And we have to understand that this testimony goes back to the first century. Recently, in dialoguing a little bit with some non-believers, I was shocked to hear from them, these educated people, that, well, you know, the New Testament wasn't written until around the 300s, the 4th century. And one even said, yeah, it was compiled at the Council of Nicaea. I just about fell over. I mean, it's so loaded with just crazy fact. I asked this person, I said, do you know who Irenaeus is, Bishop of Lyon? Second century, and he quotes huge swaths of the New Testament in his writings, and many of the early fathers did that. And not only that, but we can go to non-Christian writers like Josephus, one of the greatest Jewish historians employed by the Romans in the first century, And he's talking about how in the first century, before Jerusalem had even ever fell, as it did in AD 70, that many people were going around saying that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And so in those days, the Jews and the Romans easily could have produced the body of Jesus if, in fact, it was still there. I mean, the testimony is so clear. We really have to suppress it so that we don't have to deal with it, because really that's what's often happening. We don't like Easter. We don't like the claim that Jesus has been raised from the dead, because if he is raised from the dead, it means he's the truth, and if he's the truth, it means I must submit to him, and if I must submit to him, it means that I can't go on living the way I choose. I have to submit to God the Son. But in fact, it's happened. And it's not bad news. It's good news, as we'll see. God the Creator and the author of history, he raised Christ from the dead, and he sends messengers to announce the good news. They say to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise." And it was only then that they remembered that Jesus had said to them. That's what Luke says. That is, in fact, what he said he would do. He kept talking about that he would go to the cross and on the third day he would rise. And now the penny begins to drop. And then notice that the women, they go to the disciples and they tell them, "Hey, the tomb's empty and we met these angels." Now, if that had been you, what would you have done? Women come running. "We went to the tomb. He's not there. And we met some angels." I know what I would say. Yeah, right. I'm sure it went as you think it went. You know, poor ladies, out in the sun too much. Who knows what, didn't eat enough, they're so freaked out, and they miss Jesus so much, they're clearly having some kind of a psychological episode here, psychotic episode maybe. And they actually think that they saw Jesus, or saw these angels, and the tomb is empty. Peter goes, runs down there, yeah, there's no body. Well, surely somebody must have stole the body, because we know that people don't just rise from the dead. I mean, that's what we would have thought. And that's the reaction that you get that's recorded here by Luke. It's fantastic. It doesn't say that they all immediately believed. They acted the same way you and I would act. They would just say, "That's crazy. What do you mean he was raised from the dead?" But you see, it's just this event that they did not expect that proves that Christ is the truth. He was raised from the dead, as the New Testament claims. And if that's true, then everything he said is true. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then that means that he told a lot of lies. Or he thought those things were true, that he was going to be raised from the dead, and he must have been just crazy. As C.S. Lewis has said, and it's always important to quote this on Easter Sunday, you basically have three choices when it comes to Jesus. He's either a liar, because he said he was going to be raised from the dead and he knew he wouldn't be, it was just a hoax. Or he's a lunatic, because he thought he was going to be raised from the dead, but he wasn't, he was just crazy. Or in fact, he's the Lord. But what we can't do is say, "Well, Jesus wasn't the Lord, and he wasn't raised from the dead, but he was a good man that we should all follow." You don't want to follow liars and lunatics. So C.S. Lewis said in his classic Mere Christianity, which I commend to you, especially if you're here today and you have not yet committed yourself to Jesus Christ. You have not yet believed this gospel. You're still uncertain about it. Which Christians, we get that, and we have empathy for you. But a great book I'd encourage you to read is one by C.S. Lewis, who himself was an atheist for a very long time, and a well-educated man, teacher at Oxford and Cambridge, and eventually did become a Christian and wrote many wonderful books, one of which was Mere Christianity. He put it this way. He said, "You can shut Christ up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Those are our choices. You see, it's not an option to say that Jesus was a great moral teacher or a great spiritual leader if, in fact, he wasn't raised from the dead truly, physically, bodily, gloriously. It's not an option to say that the resurrection of Christ is just a good inspirational story, but never actually happened. It's not an option to say that Christianity is practical as a method of helping people to improve themselves through good morals and spiritual experiences, even if the resurrection of Christ never really happened. The claims of Luke and the claims of the New Testament don't give us that option. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then he was not a great moral teacher. He was a crackpot, or he was a calculating liar. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then this is not a good inspirational story. It's a bunch of lies. Because these people claim to be eyewitnesses, not only to an empty tomb, but to a risen Christ himself. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then Christianity really isn't a practical method of self-improvement or spiritual experience. Really, it's just a sham. And anyone who believes it is really just a fool and brainwashed. And they really have a faith that, at the end of the day, is just worthless and futile. Those are the categories. Those are the options. And those are the words of the Apostle Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the point that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no Christianity because it all hangs on this event. He said he would be raised from the dead. And why would someone like the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, leave his career and opt for a difficult life as an apostle of 30 years of persecution, imprisonment, culminating in martyrdom, in his death? Why would he do that if this was just a lie? Or had he not seen Christ himself? We have to consider those things. You see, it all points to the fact that this is an event that people are saying actually happened. It's not just a form of self-improvement or therapy. There was nothing about self-improvement or therapy for the Apostle Paul as he is going from city to city, planting churches, proclaiming Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is met with opposition. He has rocks thrown at him. He is beaten with sticks, with whips, thrown into prison. That's not your best life right now. Why would he testify of those things? It's because he had seen Christ raised from the dead. It's because, loved ones, something in history has happened. And we can know about that event just as we can know about any other event from history through the same method of looking at the evidence. And if this happened, it means that Jesus is the truth. It means he's the truth. And it means he's the Savior promised from the beginning. That's the second thing that it proves. Christ's resurrection proves that he is the promised Savior from the beginning. Notice on the record of Luke, it tells us that on that same day, Jesus appeared to two disciples on this road from Jerusalem to the city Emmaus, about 7 miles. And they're dejected. You know, they had followed Jesus. They had committed themselves to Jesus. They had hoped that he would be the Messiah, that he would change things in Israel, that he would kick out the Romans and bring back a godly rule across Palestine. He was the promised king from of old. And, oh, he was crucified. We saw him do so many things. Feeding the hungry, healing the sick, raising the dead. He raised Lazarus right before he went into Jerusalem. And he was crucified. Heartbreaker. They're dejected. They're walking along the road. This guy walks up to them. You gotta love it. You know, what's this conversation you guys are having? What, you're the only guy in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about this? You know, Jesus of Nazareth, everybody knows him. He's, you know, had this ministry for a few years and popular all over Palestine. He was crucified. We'd hoped he was the Messiah. And then now the craziest thing is his tomb is empty. And even some of the women in our company, they're going around saying that they were met by angels. And what does Jesus do? I love this. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary that he go to the cross?" You can imagine how that just made them stop in their tracks. What are you talking about? And then look at the next verse. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let me tell you, if you're here today and you're not that familiar with the Bible, this is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is not a strange book of proverbs and sayings and inspirational stories. There's lots of stuff like that. You can read the Upanishads. You can read the Quran. You can read William Bennett's Book of Virtues. You can read that book, Chicken Soup for the Soul, so popular amongst the boomer generation for so long. There's all kinds of stuff out there that give you warm fuzzies. The Bible's not like that. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is really about one thing. It's not a whole collection of morals. And that's what most people think it is. It's about one thing. It's about the testimony of God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. That's it. And it tells the story, warts and all. Good guys, bad guys, plenty of sinners. It's a rescue plan. It's all about Christ from the beginning. I remember talking with people sometimes and arguing with them about the truthfulness of Christianity. And oftentimes I hear, well, Christianity isn't even the oldest religion in the world. It's only 2,000 years old. How could it be the right one? And I want to say, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the, you know. Christianity goes back to our first parents. Don't you get it? And I am not kidding. I've had college-educated, advanced degree holders say to me, well, which one is it then, the Old Testament or the New Testament? People don't know. Maybe you don't know. Look what it says. It's all about Christ, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He began to interpret to them all the things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus Christ from the beginning of the world. This whole world exists because of Christ. And everything ultimately is under his rule. There's not one blade of grass in this world. There's not one breeze that blows in any corner of the globe that does not belong to Christ. It is his. It was made by him, through him, for him. And all of history, ultimately, is about him. He has come into this world, and the events that are necessary for us to know in the history of the redemptive account have been recorded for us in Scripture. And he begins to explain that on the road to them. Oh, how I wish I was there. I would have walked as slowly as possible. He began, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ's resurrection proves that he's the promised Savior from the beginning. He's the only Savior. You know, there's so many versions of Saviors in the world. You know, someone can save you from a life on drugs, or save you from loneliness, or save you from bad health, or being overweight, or whatever. But only one Savior can save you from your sins, can save you from the wrath of God, can save you from the judgment that we must face upon death, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior, and he's the one promised from the beginning. How do we know? Because he was raised from the dead, not because he gave us a nice example to follow, but because his death on the cross did not end the story. He was raised again bodily, gloriously, physically, and it was reported. He's the seed whom God promised to Adam and Eve that would come to crush the serpent's head. He's the offspring promised to Abraham. He is the prophet greater than Moses, whom Moses said would eventually come. He's the true son of David, the builder of the true house of God. He is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah spoke. The whole sweep of redemptive history anticipates him, points to him, this Savior. And he has saved us, not just from loneliness or low self-esteem, or, you know, he doesn't give us some form of therapy. He's not a life coach. You don't need a bloody Savior on a cross for those things. Rather, he has saved us from the wrath and judgment that we deserve because of our sins, the guilt the regret, the shame that we carry because we know we've offended God. Christ has rescued us from that by giving Himself, the righteous man, as a sacrifice for our sins. And His resurrection proves that He is the Savior promised from the beginning. The third thing that this witnesses to is the fact that Christ's resurrection proves that He has overcome death. Now notice that the resurrected Christ appears in physical form to the disciples. This is important. It was not just the empty tomb that convinced them. The empty tomb in itself doesn't prove anything. But the empty tomb coupled with the appearances to hundreds of credible witnesses, well, that makes the resurrection of Christ a public fact. Notice how in verse 36 it tells us that when Christ appeared to His disciples, well, they're afraid and they thought they're seeing a ghost. I mean, that's what I would have done, wouldn't you? I'd have been freaked out. We saw You die on the cross and now You're here? And what does He do? He says, touch Me. See for yourself that I'm not a ghost, but I'm real flesh and blood. And guess what, loved ones? Christ is still real flesh and blood. Someone recently asked me, well, what kind of sacrifice really was it of Jesus if He knew from all eternity that He was going to die but then be raised again from the dead? I mean, what was the sacrifice? I said, He's still a man. God the Son is still a man. If your father said, I've made this planet full of chihuahuas and you got to become a chihuahua and go to that planet and rescue them, and then you come back here and you get to be you again. Now, there's no sacrifice in that. But what if you had to always be a chihuahua? It's a horrible thought. From a creature that surely is truth of the fall. My apologies to anyone who owns one of those animals. But what we find is that Christ remains a man. Many people don't realize this. That's the testimony of the Bible. What sacrifice is that the deity takes on flesh and becomes a man? Forever. And you will see Him. And He appeared to His disciples. Touch Me. You know. It was how we would be, right? And notice the tenderness and the patience of Jesus. Who's got something to eat? I'll show you I'm still a real human. And some of us, we just, our hearts leap. He ate. Ergo, we will eat in the resurrection. Like the prophecy we heard from Isaiah 25. That this isn't, you know, fairyland out there, someplace on a cloud. Heaven isn't someplace where you're just, you know, in a white robe and gold slippers and playing a harp in some misty land and, you know, Morgan Freeman appears. That would be an awful place. That's called hell. That's not heaven. We've got these weird visions in our head of heaven. When the way that the Bible describes heaven, it's this earth glorified. This earth, trees, rocks, mountains, skies, beauty. God is into beauty. He invented beauty. And He said it was good. And we will eat, and we will work, and we will play, and we will rest, and we will enjoy life, and we will live in resurrected bodies because Christ has overcome death. Death is that awful thing that we all hate. Yes, it can be a relief when we see an elderly person or a loved one, they no longer suffer and they're put out of their misery, as we say, but we all weep at a funeral because it's death, it's over, it's ended. I don't get to talk to that person anymore. There's something awful. It shakes our world when we see a lifeless body where the soul has departed. And we all have this in common, no matter what your education is or what religion you may be or what place you grew up in. Whatever culture you're from, death is a blanket that covers the world, as Isaiah 25 says. And Christ has overcome it. Christ. If He wasn't raised from the dead, well then I guess we'd just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we got to die. But if He was raised from the dead, that changes everything. He's the one that came to overturn the curse of death that came in the beginning when our first father, Adam, when he failed in that covenant that God put him in, and he reaped the penalty for himself and the whole human race which he represented. He reaped death, physical death, as well as spiritual death and eternal death. But the good news is this: Christ is the second Adam, and he was raised from the dead. He did not disobey as Adam did. He did not fail in the covenant that God gave him. He succeeded. He was obedient. He was the righteous man. And upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." Not that his life was finished, that his work was finished. His mission was finished. It was accomplished. And he died a real death upon the cross, real flesh and blood, real pain, real body and soul, really separated. But now they have come back together. And people saw him. They witnessed that. He said, "Touch me. Give me something to eat." It's the guarantee that we who are in Christ shall be raised from the dead when he returns, just as he promised. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who belong to him are really one event. They're just separated by time. You got the tip of the iceberg in the resurrection of Christ, and the whole rest of it, the mass of all those who are united to him, that will be raised on the last day. That is what your life is all about. Not just our dreams and goals and the things we're trying to accomplish in 2017 or before I'm 50 or whatever. The resurrection of the body from the dead. It means we no longer belong to this present evil age with its decay and death. Your life is not determined by this passing and plotless age that ends in a grave. It means that on your deathbed you can have the certainty that your body shall be raised from the dead gloriously, and you will see your Savior. You will have a body fit for the glory of the eternal age to come. It means that you can live your life now with real hope, even in the face of difficulty, if Christ was raised from the dead. If he was raised from the dead, that is all yours. And finally, the witnesses to the fact that Christ's resurrection proves that we are no longer in our sins. Notice that Jesus tells us that, or he tells his disciples to go and testify of these things. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, if you turn over to Luke volume 2, which is the book of Acts, we see how those things happened. They wait in the city. Power comes upon them, the power of the Holy Spirit. They begin preaching in all of the languages represented there by all the people that had come to the Feast of Pentecost. And what happens? What happens when you have a Pentecostal sermon? Not craziness, but coherency. You get a redemptive historical sermon about how Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what happened at Pentecost. And what is Peter, this guy who was freaked out and hiding from the Romans, hiding from the Jews, now he's filled with boldness. He's seen the risen Christ and filled with the Spirit. He stands up and he preaches and he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Notice what his sermon's about. It's not, "Wow, I really felt something. Did you feel it too?" You know, or, "Wow, he gave us some great principles for living." But that's not his message. The world would get that, but that's not his message. His message is this: Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then what does he do? He shows how the Old Testament testifies of these things. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, And now he quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, he's saying, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us in this day. He's preaching right there in Jerusalem. We all know where David's tomb is. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn it with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, see, the whole Testament is about Christ, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. For he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That's what he proclaims to them. And he quotes more Old Testament, saying, look, all the Old Testament is about this Jesus. We've seen him. They're communicating the factuality of the event. And they're saying, and if you put your trust in him, if you say, I am a sinner, I need to be made right with God, and I can't do it by myself, I need someone to make me right with God. And that someone is the one who was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ. That is the Easter message. It's a glorious message. It's better than, hey, let's have a little renewal. Lose a few pounds. Stop smoking. Change your life a little. There's a better message than that. There's a better message than that on Easter. This Jesus God raised from the dead, and of that we were all witnesses. And forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life and the resurrection is promised to all who put their trust in him, who say, Jesus, you are all I got. That is the message that was proclaimed by the apostles, and it's the message proclaimed to you today. Do you believe? Are you still in your sins? Have your sins been dealt with? I'm not asking you if you want a more meaningful life. I'm not asking you if you want some moralistic therapy. I'm not a psychologist. Never hoped to be, don't want to be. I'm asking you, not if you want self-improvement. I'm asking you, are you right with God right now? Are all your sins forgiven? Well, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that means you can have the assurance and the certainty that your sins are forgiven and that you have the hope of eternal life because of what has happened in history. Believe what is being proclaimed in your ears today and what has been proclaimed since the days of the apostles. You were brought here today for a reason, and that message of old is proclaimed to you. And we happen to live in this period of history, but every year we're getting closer to that time when the Lamb shall return. And Christian, as you continue to look to Christ, know that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that God loves you, receives you, accepts you, because your sins were dealt with at Calvary. It's the guarantee that you too will be raised from the dead. And it's the guarantee that you don't have to live as a slave to sin because you've been raised up to newness of life. There is good news in the Easter proclamation. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the testimony of the apostles. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Strengthen our faith now, Lord, as we come to your holy table. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.